By the time Joseph was a 30-something, he had packed into his 30 years more than most people would pack into two or three lifetimes. You remember that when he was 17, he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. That was the bad news. The good news was that God was with him and gave him success in all that he did. In other words, he became the most successful slave in Egypt. As a result of the way that he conducted himself in slavery, he was promoted in the house of Potiphar, and he did extremely well there, until he was falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. In actual fact, she had tried to seduce him. But of course, the writer of Genesis predated Shakespeare by a few centuries. He knew hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And so Joseph finds himself in prison. But God was with him. That was the good news. And gave him success in whatever he did. So he became the most successful prisoner in Egypt. Part of his success was that he began to run the prison. While he was there, two officials from Pharaoh's court were brought into prison. They had displeased Pharaoh. While they were incarcerated, the two men had dreams. We need to remember, of course, that in ancient times, it was not uncommon for people to have dreams and to see in them deep spiritual significance that was interpreted to them by gifted people. Incidentally, I believe that in regions of the world where men and women do not have God's word, it is not uncommon for God to speak to people in dreams and to give gifted people insight into these things. Many interesting stories are coming from the primitive mission fields of the world. We, of course, don't look for dreams until we've exhausted the word of God. Unfortunately, some people are more interested in the exotic than they are in the hard work of reading, marking, learning, and inwardly digesting God's word. But that's by the way. Joseph was able to interpret the dreams of his two fellow prisoners, and what he interpreted, in actual fact, turned out to be absolutely correct. One of the men was immediately restored to his position of authority. The other one was hanged. The only thing Joseph asked of these two men was that they remember him and put in a good word with him for Pharaoh and get him out of the prison. Unfortunately, they forgot him. And for two long years, he languished in prison. Abused, victimized, falsely accused, forgotten, a total irrelevance. That's the bad news. The good news, of course, is God was with him. God had not forgotten him. God had great eternal plans in mind for Joseph. You remember that it was a couple of dreams that Joseph had when he was a teenager that got him into trouble with his brothers. For he interpreted the dreams to his brothers in effect to say, the day will come when you brothers older than me will bow down to me. And then he went to his father and had the audacity to tell his father that his father one day would bow down to him too. And this did not sit well with his parents or his brothers. But God had revealed this to him, and God was working out his plan. And the day was going to come when they actually would bow down to him. And this is how it happened. Pharaoh had some dreams. He called in his soothsayers, he called in his magicians, he called in his interpreters of dreams, and they couldn't figure it out. The dreams were very basic, very simple. He dreamed that there were seven very fat, healthy-looking cows and seven very meager, emaciated-looking cows, probably suffering from mad cow disease, and the skinny ones came and ate up the fat cows. And then he had another dream where he had seven very fruitful ears of corn and seven very skinny blighted ones, and the blighted ones ate up the mature ones. This was a problem, and Pharaoh couldn't figure out what the dreams were all about, but he was troubled about it. And then the man who'd forgotten Joseph remembered him, and he said to Pharaoh, I remember my shortcomings. That's always a good thing to do. I remember my shortcomings. There's a young Hebrew down there in the cells. He can interpret your dreams for you. Bring him in. So Pharaoh brought him in. Joseph listened to the dreams, and Pharaoh said, I understand you can interpret these for me. And immediately Joseph gave a disclaimer. He said, I can't, but God will show you. And there, incidentally, is one of the keys to Joseph. He knew what he couldn't do, but he knew what God could do with somebody who knows what he can't do. I can't, but God. I can't, but God. And so he interprets the dream for him, and he says, what's going to happen, Pharaoh, is this, that we're going to have 7 bumper years of bumper crops. And we can live on the fat of the land. We will have a bull market. And then after that, I'm afraid we're going to have a bear market for 7 very lean years. Now, this is the thing to do. During the 7 bumper years, let's be prudent. Let's be careful. Let's take 1/5 of all the bumper crops. Let's store them under Pharaoh's authority. And Pharaoh thinks, I like this. I like this. If I could get 1/5 of the bumper crops under my authority, and then we know that there's going to be a famine, guess what? I've got it made. What a good idea, Joseph. And Joseph went on and said, but you need somebody who can organize all this. You need somebody who'll have the authority. You have somebody who'll have the discretion. Somebody who'll have the wisdom. Somebody who'll have the know-how to put all this together. And then Pharaoh looks at Joseph and said, and this is the point of the story so far. Pharaoh looks at Joseph and he says, can we find a man such as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? It's not interesting. Can we find a man such as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Now, notice very carefully what is happening here. Pharaoh looks at Joseph, who comes from an entirely different tradition from him, who goes about his life in an entirely different way from him, and yet he recognizes in Joseph a spiritual man. Can we find a man such as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? But not only does he recognize a spiritual man, he appreciates him. He recognizes the value of him. He wants to honor him and respect him and derive benefit from him. What this suggests to me is that Joseph has learned the secret how to be a spiritual man in a secular world. How to be a spiritual man in a secular world. A spiritual man who is clearly recognized for what he is. A spiritual man who is respected for what he is. A spiritual man who in his secular environment makes an impact for good. Come to think of it, that's why we're here. That's why we're here. Jesus put it in slightly different terminology. He talks about us being the salt of the earth. He talks about us being the light of the world. He also reminded us that if the light was stuck under a bushel and the salt lost its saltiness, neither was any good. And of course, what he was telling his disciples was this: I am going to put you in a dark world, and I'm going to place you in that dark world intentionally and purposefully in order that you can bring light to bear on that dark world and be a point of reference for people stumbling in darkness. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Or if you wish to change the analogy, he says there's a lot of tasteless stuff going on in our society. There's a lot of corruption going on. And what the tastelessness and the corruption really needs is a dash of salt to give it flavor and to arrest the corruption. And I'm going to put you right in the middle of the tastelessness and the corruption, and you're going to be salt. Spiritual men, spiritual women in a secular environment. What happens, of course, is that Joseph is given this place of authority. And because he is given this place of authority and he handles the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, guess what? His father and his brothers get into trouble with the famine. They know where the food is. They come down and they bow down to Joseph. And what he predicted all along came true. But that's running ahead of myself. Let me talk to you for a few minutes. Preachers few minutes, which equals, in everybody else's evaluation, an interminable amount of time. Let me speak to you for a few minutes about what it means to be a spiritual person in a secular environment. What does it mean to be a spiritual person, first of all? A few years ago, there was no interest whatsoever in spirituality, as far as I can see, in our secular environment. The two were kept severely apart. But a very interesting thing has happened in the last decade or so in American culture. It used to be that people simply looked to science and to technology for material solutions to the problems and the opportunities of our lives. It was assumed that advancing science and advancing technology could give us fullness of life. But with all the scientific advancements and all the technological benefits and all the bells and whistles that we've got, we've produced a culture of people who are hollow on the inside. Science and technology and material things have not touched the inner hollowness. And people have begun to recognize this, and they've decided that somewhere there has to be something that science and technology and material things cannot deal with. There has to be a spiritual dimension to us. And so spirituality is now in vogue. Now, don't be confused about this. This spirituality is an umbrella term that covers the waterfront. It can involve absolutely just about anything you wish to believe in that has nothing to do with science and technology and material things. This move towards spirituality is being wafted along by Hollywood, that is producing all kinds of movies with, quote, spirituality involved. Many of the regular shows on television have got all kinds of angels. They've got all kinds of disembodied spirits. They've got all kinds of after-death experiences. They've got all kinds of spiritual things, none of which should be confused with the kind of spirituality we're talking about here. Bill Hybels, the senior pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, says, in America today, there is a great interest in spirituality just so long as it doesn't involve truth. There's a great interest in spirituality just so long as it doesn't involve truth. The truth, for instance, of a God who is sovereign. The truth of the fact of the matter that we are sinners before a holy God. The truth of the matter that we cannot save ourselves. The truth of the matter that only Christ can save. The truth of the matter that in the death and the resurrection of Christ and the acknowledgement of his saving lordship that we begin to discover what it means to be reconciled to God and indwelt by his Spirit, and we become spiritual people. A great interest in spirituality just so long as it doesn't involve dealing with my sin and dealing with repentance and dealing with the lordship of Christ. Which leads me to a biblical understanding of spirituality. A biblical understanding of spirituality is that spirituality has its roots in an experience of the Holy Spirit. That is the key. Biblical spirituality has its roots in an experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh looks at this young man, Joseph, and he identifies something of the Holy Spirit in this young man's life, or he used the term God's Spirit. What's interesting is this, that 40 chapters earlier, in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 2 precisely, there's the other reference to God's Spirit. And there the reference is to the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness brooded on the face of the waters, and what happened? God's Spirit moved. So what we're talking about is the Spirit of God who is involved in the great Trinitarian work of creation. That in some way, this great Spirit of God, part of the Trinity, who is involved in the creation of all things, in some way had got under young Joseph's skin. And that was the key to his spirituality. Incidentally, a rule of thumb is whenever God does anything big, his Holy Spirit is involved. Whenever God does anything big, his Holy Spirit is involved. We've seen that the Spirit of God was involved in creation. Man fell, but God immediately began to speak his word to people to remind them of who he was and what he was going to do. And how did he do it? He placed his spirit in the lives of his prophets who spoke. The prophets pointed unerringly to the fact that God's purposes would come to fulfillment in his Messiah. And one day Messiah came. And how did Messiah come? We're told that he was born of a virgin, and that which was born in her was born of the Holy Spirit. In creation, the Holy Spirit was at work. In proclamation, the Holy Spirit was at work. In incarnation, the Holy Spirit was at work. Jesus lived in obscurity for 30 years, then he burst on the scene at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and in the fullness of the Spirit, he was led into the wilderness where he confronted the evil one and he routed him. For in temptation, in the fullness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit was at work. Jesus moved to Jerusalem, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and finished up on a cross where he endured ignominy, shame, agony, alienation, separation from God. Cried from the depth of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we ask the question, how could he possibly go through what he did in crucifixion? And the answer is, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself to God. But he didn't stay dead, for on the third day he rose again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, we are told this: if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make you come alive. Whenever God does anything big, he does it by his Spirit. Creation, proclamation, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, regeneration. Well, the Bible now tells us that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to move in the darkness of our fallenness and to open our eyes to the truth of our own condition, to open our eyes to the reality and the beauty of Christ, to woo us and draw us to him, and to work the miracle of the new birth. For the Scripture tells us that unless we're born again of the Spirit, we'll neither see nor enter God's kingdom. So what is spirituality? Spirituality has its roots in a personal experience of the Spirit of the living God coming into our lives as we acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord. And he becomes the indwelling dynamic of our new experience. Can we find such a man as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells? In New Testament terminology is translated, can we find a man or a woman or a boy or girl who's quite like this person here, who's had a vital experience that has resolved itself in the Spirit of the living God coming to make their body his holy temple? Spirituality has its roots in an experience of the Holy Spirit. Spirituality, however, demonstrates its fruits in an expression of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll remember that in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul compares what he calls the lust of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. The lust of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he lists what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. What we're talking about here is that Pharaoh watches this young man, Joseph, in action. And he says, there's something about this young man. Now, obviously, we don't know how many details he knows about the experience of Joseph, but we have enough information to know this, that in the roller coaster of Joseph's 30-something years, he has manifested an extraordinary degree of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control. He has had enough to drive him crazy. He has gone through enough to make him the most bitter, vindictive person on the face of God's green earth. And the remarkable thing about it is this. He doesn't demonstrate these characteristics, and Pharaoh looks at him and he says, here's a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Because you see, a spiritual person is a person who has experience of the Holy Spirit and expresses in lifestyle the fruit of the Spirit. The interesting thing about it, of course, is that the fruit of the Spirit is in such marked contrast to the works of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. And if you're interested in knowing what the contrast is, check it out in Galatians chapter 5. The second thing I want you to notice about this expression of the Holy Spirit is that the expression of the Holy Spirit in spirituality is not only seen in fruit, but it is also seen in the exercise of gift. There's the expression in fruit, and there's the exercise of gift. Now, Scripture teaches not only that a Christian is a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and it says the reverse. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. We've got to be clear about that. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. But it also teaches that a Christian is a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and when the Holy Spirit dwells in that person, he gives his gifts to that person in order that they might be exercised, listen, for the common good. In other words, you can tell a person in whom the Spirit of God is at work, for that person is demonstrating the fruit in lifestyle, but is also exercising the gifts in service. Now, of course, this means that it's relatively easy for a spiritual person to be identified as a spiritual person in a secular world. Because the tendency in the secular world is for people to say, well, I've got my talents and I've got my education and I've done this and I've done that and I deserve everything I'm getting. And the spiritual person says, no, that's not how it is. The reason I am what I am and I've done what I've done is because of the grace of God and his gifting. And therefore, it is not a case of me doing what I can for me. It is a case of me doing with what God has given me in order to fulfill his purposes for the common good. In other words, an attitude of service becomes normative. We used to sing a crazy little song in England years ago. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry, because I can't remember the tune, and I can only remember the first line. The only line of this song that I can remember goes as follows. I'm as lonely as a petunia in an onion patch. How many of you remember that song? Yeah, there you go, the old timers. Yeah, you see what you young people are missing? The sheer beauty. Now, for some reason, that occurred to me while I was thinking about this passage here. Maybe this idea of a spiritual man in a secular world doesn't grab you. How about this idea of suddenly finding yourself planted like a petunia in the middle of an onion patch, and you look around and you say, why am I here? And the answer is, apparently, because the gardener planted you there. Now, as a spiritual person, you say, as you look at the family you're in, or the place where you work, or the college where you're studying, or the ball team that you play on, you sometimes look around and you say, why in the world am I here? And the answer presumably is because you were planted there. You were planted there in that specific secular environment in order that you might live as a spiritual person and express your spirituality in fruit and in exercise of gift. This is exactly what Joseph did. For you remember when Pharaoh said to him, can you interpret my dreams? He said, no, I can't. But God can. And that is what the person who understands giftedness will always tell you. The person who understands giftedness knows perfectly well that anything that he or she achieves for no other reason than God graciously gave them the gift, and the glory therefore belongs to God. But there's a third thing that you can notice about this young man, Joseph. And it is this. Not only does he express his spirituality in fruit and exercise his spirituality through gifts, but he also unabashedly expresses the truth as he speaks to people. He expresses the truth as he speaks to people. Now, when he explains about the impending 7 years of plenty and the impending 7 years of famine, I suppose he could have interpreted the dream as follows. Pharaoh, the seven sleek, fat cattle are actually a bull market. Get it? And the nice thing about this bull market is that for the next 7 years, if you play it right, we'll make a bundle. Now then, of course, Pharaoh, we're all well aware of this, that the market is cyclical. And so we could gauge the 7 years of the bull market, but we know, of course, that there'll be a bear market somewhere along the line. Now then, forewarned is forearmed. If you handle it correctly, you will not only be able to make a bundle in the bull market, but you will actually, because you understand the economic cycles, you will be able to do very well in the bear market as well. In fact, you should laugh all the way to the bank, because you see, the key to this whole thing is the economic cycles. That's one way he could have explained it. Or he could have said, Pharaoh, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine are directly related to El Nino. That's what it is. Now, the interesting thing about El Nino is this, that we know exactly what causes it, we know exactly what will cure it, we know exactly how long it's going to happen, and we, through technology, are able to gauge exactly what it's going to do. But he didn't do these things. He did something incredibly old-fashioned. He interpreted the whole thing, and he said the interpretation is this. This is what God's going to do. Now, what a novel approach. This is what God is going to do. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that there's no such thing as El Nino. I'm not suggesting for you that there are not weather patterns. I'm not suggesting to you for a minute that there are not economic cycles. I'm not suggesting for you that there are not bull markets and bear markets. What I am saying is this, that behind all these things, if you're really smart, you believe that there's a sovereign God. And the spiritual person is not at all reluctant to say so. And guess what? This spiritual person, as he expresses the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the lusts of the flesh, and this spiritual person, as he exercises gifts as an expression of service for the common good, as opposed to simply taking all the credit for himself and keeping it all for himself, and as this person is unafraid to state the truth of God being in control, as opposed to simply giving all the rationalizations that will tickle people's ears, as the person does this, the spiritual person, they flourish like a petunia in an onion patch. And that's what we're called to. And that's why we're here. Let me just identify something very quickly for you. In marked contrast to the spiritual person who is planted in the secular environment, there is a secular mindset, the onion patch. Let me just walk you through it. The secular mindset says that man is the center of the universe, not God. The secular mindset says time is the extent of experience, not eternity. The secular mindset says earth is the limit of our environment, not heaven. The secular mindset says matter is the measure of value, not spiritual invisible realities. Secular mindset says he who has the most toys wins. Now, it's not difficult to be a petunia in that kind of an onion patch. If you know what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit, to be expressing the fruit, to be exercising the gift, and explaining the truth. Therein lies the problem. For there are at least four different ways in which a spiritually minded person can relate to a secular environment. Here's the first one: by identification. What I mean by that is this spiritual person is certainly spiritual, but their spirituality is totally undiscernible in the secular environment. Their spirituality has quite specific limits. It is locked up in a certain box called spirituality, and it makes no impact, and it has no say in the rest of their lives. It is airtight, watertight, compartmentalized. Sometimes the airtight, watertight compartment is about an hour on a Sunday morning. And the other 167 hours of the week, they are undiscernible as far as being spiritual people are concerned. They just fit beautifully right into the secular world. There's no fundamental difference. Now, that kind of spirituality in a secular world is unrelieved disaster. That is not what we're called to. The second approach is what I would call intimidation. Not identification, intimidation. People have got a genuine desire to be spiritual people, to be salt and light, to be whatever it is that they're called to be. But when they look at the secular world, the environment in which they operate, their families or their businesses or whatever it might be, when they look at it, they're totally intimidated by it. They say, you know, I'm not going to stick my neck out. I'm not going to be different. I'm going to stand for something different. And I'm not going to speak out, because the problem is they'll ask me questions I can't answer. They'll ridicule me. I know what they'll do. They'll point out all the deficiencies and the inconsistencies in my life. I'm just totally intimidated by the whole situation. That way leads to defeat. Then there's another approach. That approach is not identification and not intimidation. It's isolation. Isolation. Well, I look at this secular world out there and I think to myself, well, there's just little me. And, you know, I know what I believe and I know what I stand for, but what difference can I make? And the forces that get arrayed against me are so great that there's no way I can do it. I see the secular world as a big dragon with great teeth and flames coming out of his nostrils about to devour poor little me. And so I'm just going to have to circle the wagons and wait for Jesus to come like the cavalry at the critical moment. Get me out of here. Isolation. And then, of course, there's another approach, and that's infiltration. Infiltration. Infiltration is the petunia in the onion patch mentality that says, for reasons known only to himself, God planted me in this situation to bring color and fragrance. Gradually, to increase my colorful, fragrant impact in this area, so that maybe one of these days, this onion patch might become a bed of petunias. And that is destiny. Now, how would you say that you function as a spiritual person in a secular environment? Is it a matter of identification, where you're just one of the boys, except for an hour a week? You have your watertight, airtight spiritual compartment. Or would you say, no, that's not the way it is. It's a matter of intimidation. I am so overwhelmed by the whole thing that I don't dare open my mouth. One of my kids, I was praying with him when he was a little boy. He didn't have much to say. I won't tell you who he is, but he was the first one. Poor kid never did get a chance with a vocal father and a vocal mother ever to say anything. So he was a boy of few words and grown to be a man of few words. Trying to get him to pray one night, I tried everything. I couldn't think of anything. So I said, did he ever give you a hard time at school? He said, no. I said, they don't make it difficult for you. The other kids, you know. I said, you want to pray about it? He says, no need. They don't give me a hard time. I said, well, don't they give you a hard time because you're a Christian? He said, no. I said, well, when I was a kid in school and I said anything about being a Christian, they gave me a hard time. He said, not my problem. I said, well, Dave, if you tell them you're a Christian, they give you a hard time. And he looked up and showed some interest for the first time. He said, well, better not tell them then. How'd you like the logic of kids, huh? If they give you a hard time because you tell them you're a Christian, then don't tell them. That's exactly where a lot of folks are today. Totally intimidated. So they've circled the wagons and they see the big dragon out there. And they've said, oh, Jesus, just keep me safe. Get me out of here as quickly as possible. What he really called us to do is to infiltrate this onion patch. Where would you say you are? Here's the point to ponder in conclusion. Would you say that your spirituality is making an impact for good on the area of the secular world in which you have influence? Or would you say that the secular attitudes and environment in which you live is eroding your spirituality? Big question. You see, we're called to walk the tightrope, being a spiritual person in the secular world. Let's pray together. Lord, it obviously is part of your plan to draw people to yourself and then not take them to yourself immediately, but to have an interim between drawing them to yourself and taking them to yourself. And here we are right now, a group of people who presumably have been drawn to you or are in process of being drawn to you, otherwise we wouldn't be here. But as yet we haven't been taken to you because we're still here. Which means that we're in that delightful interim situation where we're called to develop our spiritual lives in relationship to the Lord who is the Spirit in a secular environment that so often is corrupt and corrupting. And it's a powerful thought for us, Lord, to recognize that you have intentionally, purposefully planted us here. You've intentionally left us here. You've told us to be aware, and you've told us to be on our guard, and you've told us to make a difference. And so our prayer is simply this. Lord, help us to see our onion patch and help us to know what it is to be a petunia there. And help us not to think that we're as lonely as a petunia in an onion patch. But help us to remember that, like Joseph, God is with us and will give us success. Hear our prayers in Christ's name.